The following audio is from Redeemer Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia. More information about Redeemer is available online at redeemerrva.org.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning to you all. We're in our third week of being separated from one another. And today is the final Sunday in the season of Lent. And in this time of quarantine, all of us have been forced to give up far more than we planned on giving up, right? Not only have we been forced to give up being present with each other, we've also been forced to give up our normal routines of work and school. We've also been forced to give up, for many of us, our sense of security, our sense of safety. The world just feels less safe than it used to. And to be clear, I'm not sure the world is actually any more dangerous than it used to be, but that thin veil of comfort and security has been torn or perhaps peeled back a bit, hasn't it? Now, I'll remind all of you that in this season of fasting and discipline and discomfort, we've been pursuing a sermon series on the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, and today we bring it to a close. And no doubt some of you are wondering, how can we preach four sermons on this parable? I mean, at this point, the horse is surely dead, right? Do we really have to keep beating it? What more is there left to say? Well, let's just review where we've been. A number of weeks ago, we talked about this parable from the perspective of the younger son. And we talked about the journey of self-fulfillment that all of us have a tendency to take, looking for fulfillment and meaning and purpose and identity apart from God. And then the next week, we talked about this story from the perspective of the elder son. And we talked about how the elder son is the kind of person who's good on 9 out of the 10 commandments, really 2 through 10, but misses that first one, which is to honor and worship God above all others. And instead, the elder son is the kind of person who puts himself or herself on the throne, even if they're not aware of it, and therefore tries to manipulate God through obedience, as so many of us are prone to do. And then the week after that, we talked about the welcoming father. We talked about this parable from the perspective of the welcoming father. And we talked about the cost of welcome, how Christ is the good elder brother who gives up himself for the sake of the lost younger brother. And we talked about the surprise of the father's affection and generosity towards both of his sons. Now, today, we're going to ask a communal question, a question for all of us, which is this: how might this story shape the life and witness of our church here in the city? How might this story shape the life and witness of our church here in the city? And if you haven't read the story this morning at this point, then I'll ask you to pause the video, go to Luke chapter 15, read the parable of the prodigal son, and then restart the video. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would take these words and you would purify them. Would you make clear those words that are helpful and true? Would you scrub away those words that are false or even just perhaps unhelpful? And would you make the goodness and beauty of your gospel clear to us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus, this morning? Amen. All of us are becoming like our parents. All of us are becoming like our parents. When we're young, we resist this. We fight it. We are determined to be nothing like our parents. But as we grow older, we start to notice troubling similarities. A manner of speech, the way we stand, our unconscious habits. Siblings and relatives begin to point these things out to us, and we don't appreciate it. But at some point, we soften towards our parents. We begin to accept it. And once you begin accepting that you are becoming like your mom or dad or both, once I accept that I'm becoming like my mother and father, well, then we are finally equipped to begin embodying the best of our parents. As long as you and I resist becoming like mom or dad, we are doomed to accidentally emulate the worst parts of them. But once we accept the path of becoming like our parents, we are free to intentionally take up the best parts of them. Now, if you think about the story of the prodigal son, and you think about it critically and creatively, there's an invitation for you and I here in regards to parents. Well, there's actually a number of invitations. Think about these. There's an invitation to come home if you're a lost younger son or younger daughter, right? There's an invitation to come home. There's also an invitation to embrace the Father and join the party if you are a dutiful but self-righteous elder son or elder daughter. And we got to ask, is there any other invitation for us here? I think there's one. There's at least one more invitation for us, which is this: to become like the Father. It's the invitation to become like the Father. Now, you might ask, where do we see this invitation? It's not really a part of the story, and that's true, but it's implicit in the story. Consider this. Consider the larger story in which this story takes place. Think about how humanity was created to be vice regents, image bearers in God's creation. Human beings are created in the first couple chapters of Genesis, are created to represent God to the world through their governance and their stewardship and their cultivation. They're also called to represent the world back to God in prayer and worship. Human beings are made to be like God the Father in this way. But what was the original temptation for humanity? Well, it was to rival God, to eat the forbidden fruit in an attempt to become equal with God, to become little gods and goddesses themselves. And when the first man and first woman fell to temptation and ate the fruit, the image of God in them was corrupted. No longer do human beings truly and clearly reflect the beauty and goodness of God to the created world. What do? No, rather we consume the world for our pleasure. No longer do human beings reflect the full glory of the world back to God the Father in worship and prayer. No, rather we seek our own glory. And so what does God do? Well, God takes on human flesh and comes to us in Jesus, the true and perfect image of God, in order to show us what a real vice regent looks like, a real image bearer of God looks like, to show us what real worship, real prayer look like, and to die for us so that the image of God within us can be fully restored one day to each one of us, to make us like God the Father. And so if you think about it, the invitation buried in this story is the invitation to become like the Father. In this story, we are invited to become like our heavenly parent. Now, the question we asked at the beginning is, how might this story shape the life and witness of our church in the city? And we're going to answer that question with this: by becoming like the Father in these particular ways. Three ways, these particular ways. First, by learning to lament like the Father. Second, by learning to show compassion like the Father. And third, by learning to show extravagance like the Father. Lament and compassion and extravagance on the path to becoming like God the Father. Let's start with lament. Think about how the Father would lament over his younger son. We don't have a sentence in this story that shows us the Father physically lamenting, but it's there. Any good father would lament over the loss of a wayward child who runs away. In the same way, we might think about the father lamenting over the elder son. What would it be like to have a child who dutifully obeys but never loves? How much would that break the heart of any good parent? The elder son has never been at home with his father, and the father would have lamented over that. And so in the father's lament for both of his children, we see an invitation for us to lament. Now, that brings up a question, which is, what does it mean to lament? And you might think about it this way. Lament is a truthful, honest, raw response to the pain and broken sin in our lives and in the world that still clings to the future hope of God's restoration. Lament is a truthful, honest, raw response to the pain, brokenness, sin of our world in our lives and also out there in the world, but while clinging to the hope of God's restoration. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 calls us to weep with those who weep. You might think in this time of coronavirus and economic recession how we might do this. I must say this, if Christians at this particular time in history and culture, if Christians feel compelled to constantly proclaim happy tidings that everything's going to be okay in the midst of our neighbors' sorrow and fear, then we will fail to love our neighbors. And we will be in danger of becoming an emotionally vapid and spiritually immature nuisance to our neighbors. So no. Rather, when thousands are laid off, and when thousands and thousands lose their only source of income, what do? We cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And when the death toll rises in Italy, we fall to our knees and we cry out, "Lord, have mercy." And when we hear that hundreds in Iran drank poison because they were wrongly informed that it would cure the virus, we don't laugh or shrug or move on. Rather, we sink to the floor, we put our head in our hands, and we beg the Lord to heal and to protect. Y'all, I'm pressing in on this for a reason. Over the past weeks, there has been Christian denial of the existence of the virus. There's been Christian anti-science denial of the importance of quarantine. There's been Christian anti-love denial of the reality of the fear and loss and pain and heartache that the entire world is experiencing right now. And so we have to ask, where is the Christian lament? Where are the Christian tears? One of my favorite authors and theologians, John Stott, wrote this, and I read it a number of years ago, and it's really stuck with me ever since then. "There are such a thing as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them. There are such a thing as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them." You see, Christian tears are not just tears for ourselves, but tears for others. And so I am forced to ask myself, have I wept for my neighbor? Have I grieved for my neighbor? Have I sorrowed into the night for someone else? You see, the loving heart of the Father is broken over your neighbor's fear and pain and loss. And so if you would become like the Father, the first step on the path is through tears. It is through lament. Now that's where the path towards becoming like the Father begins. The second step on the path is compassion. The second step is compassion. Think about the Father's compassion towards the younger son. Think about the way the Father welcomes back the younger son. We talked about this last week. Think about the way he runs to the younger son and embraces him and kisses him and puts a robe on his back and shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger and dignifies his son and then celebrates his son. Think about the compassion in that. Think about the Father's compassion towards the elder son. Think about the way the Father leaves the party of his life, the biggest party he's ever thrown, leaves it, goes outside to do what? To plead with his elder child, to beg him to come in and to join the party. What we see in the Father is that the Father's disposition towards those whose lives are broken and marred by sin is primarily one of compassion. The Father's primary disposition towards those whose lives are broken and marred by sin is compassion. Now, in order for us to think about this, we've got to take this out of the abstract, right? Because the word compassion is easy to get on board with. I can preach a sermon on compassion, and everyone says, yes, we should all be compassionate. So let's take this out of the abstract, okay? Forgiveness, compassionate forgiveness happens after someone has been unfairly cruel to you. That is the context in which you can be compassionate the way the Father is compassionate. The compassion of the Father is not the warm intentions and warm feelings of a bystander who's just watching someone else struggle and feels bad for them. Rather, the kind of compassion the Father shows in this story, in this parable, is the forgiving love of welcoming someone who has wronged you. Luke chapter 6, 36 tells us, "Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate." This is a distinct reference to forgiving sin. It's not encouragement to feel warm towards other people who are struggling. It's a distinct reference towards forgiving sin. Imagine this. Imagine a box filled with sharp rocks. Okay, imagine the box being shaken. What happens to the rocks? Well, they bump into each other, right? They bang and chip and break each other. Friends, this is happening in our world right now. We are being shaken, old comforts ripped away, new challenges forcibly brought into our lives. It makes us prickly. It makes us sharp. It makes us short-tempered and on edge and more easily offended, more easily angered. And yet the invitation for us in the midst of all of this is to become like the Father, to be not just another sharp rock in the box, but to be a smooth stone, absorbing the impact of the sharp ends of all the other rocks. You see, both the younger son and the elder son wounded their father, and yet he forgives and he shows compassion. And Jesus, the author of the story, tells us to do the same. So the path towards becoming like the Father begins with lament, it moves to compassion, but it ends with what? Extravagance. It begins with lament, it moves to compassion, and it ends with extravagance. Think about the father's extravagance towards the younger son. This is fun to think about. Think about the feast. What does the father say? He says, kill the fattened calf. He's saying, bring out the wine. Bring out the good stuff. We're going to throw the party to end all parties. The father is extravagant towards his younger lost son. He's also extravagant towards his elder son. Think about this. When he goes out to his elder son and begs him to come back in, what does he say to his eldest? He says, everything I have is yours. What is he doing? He's holding nothing back for himself. Extravagance is God's beginning and it's God's end. Extravagance is God's Alpha and God's Omega. It's his creation and his new creation. Think about the extravagance of God at the creation. Just reread the first two chapters of Genesis. What do you see there? You see an incredible world teeming with diversity and variety of life and beauty and color and everything. It's stunning. It's a stunning image. God could have created a world of brown dirt that only grows Idaho potatoes. And he could have put us in it and we would have been grateful and we wouldn't have known the difference. But he didn't do that. He gave us an incredibly extravagant world in which to live. And he gave it to us to govern and to handle and steward and to cultivate. Think about the extravagance of God at the end in his new creation. If you go to the very end of the story of Scripture and you read the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation, what you see there is a vision of what God's new creation will be like. And what is it? It's a city. And what kind of city? A city that is beautiful, a city that is rich with culture and art and life and vibrancy. It's the new it's the original creation consummated, made full, brought to its ultimate purpose. It's extravagance to the max. Y'all, we serve a God that holds nothing back. And so when we start thinking about our own homes and our own giving and our own affection, we are invited to become people who, like the Father, hold nothing back. That's the way of the Father. So we start with lament, telling the truth about the pain in our lives and in the world, but with hope. We move to compassion, extending forgiveness to those who wound us, just like the Father. We end with extravagance, giving of ourselves and holding nothing back the way God does. Now, at this point, you might be thinking something like, hang on, Pastor. What are you suggesting? What you're describing here, the picture you're painting here, is so outward focused. I feel the pain of others. I forgive. I move with compassion towards the very people that wound me. I generously give my life away freely. I hold nothing back for myself. I can't do that. If I do that, my life won't work. I mean, even just speaking autobiographically here, I have enough pain in my own life I can't be taking on all the pain of all these other people. I am wounded too much to go about forgiving and showing compassion to people that hurt me. And I don't have enough to give everything away. I have to save some for myself. I do have to hold something back for myself. You see, we hear all of this. We see the invitation to become like the Father, but if we're honest, it's not an invitation we can accept because it costs too much and we feel like we just can't do it. And so before we try to answer this invitation, I want to invite you to consider this. I want to invite you to consider who is telling the story and what they did next. Who's telling the story? Jesus himself, right? Jesus told the story, and then Jesus lived the story. Jesus told the story, and Jesus lived the story. Think about the lament of Jesus. Think about Jesus weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus. Jesus stands outside the tomb of his friend who has suffered and died, and he knows that he's about to raise him from the dead. He's got the hope of resurrection there, but what does he do? He laments. He weeps. Why? Because death and suffering are worthy of tears, even though resurrection is a reality. Death and suffering are worthy of tears, even if you're God. What else does Jesus do? He laments over the city of Jerusalem. He stands over the holy city, his city. And what does he say? He says, "O Jerusalem, how I long to gather you up like a hen gathers chicks under her wings." It's this motherly sorrow over his wayward children who won't come home. Jesus laments over the suffering and death of his friend. He laments over the waywardness of his city and his people. Think about the compassion of Jesus. What did we say this kind of compassion is? We said it wasn't just warm feelings. We said compassion was forgiveness towards those who wound you in an unfair and cruel way, right? That was our definition. What does Jesus do? As he is being nailed to the cross, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." As Jesus is being unfairly and cruelly wounded, he is forgiving the very people who are hurting him. Think about the extravagance of Jesus. Think about how Jesus sits at the Passover meal with his disciples. And what does he do? He holds up bread and he holds up wine and he says to his friends, "This is my body, this is my blood." And then what does he do? He gives it to them. He doesn't just put it back down and say, "Wasn't that a neat symbol?" No, he gives it to them and they eat it and they drink it. It's the extravagance of God, holding nothing back, giving away his body and blood as a feast. You see, Jesus is the one who holds nothing back. He's the one who so perfectly and completely embodies the story of the prodigal son from beginning to end. And so through him, we see a glimpse, a helpful glimpse, of God the Father. If you want to know what it looks like to become like the Father, look at the Son. Look at Jesus. You see, folks, the gospel of Jesus will lead us to lament. The gospel of Jesus will lead us to compassion. And the gospel of Jesus will lead us to extravagance. How? Well, because Jesus is the one who shows us lament and compassion and extravagance. Jesus is the one who laments over our pain and our sin. Jesus has tears for you. And for your pain, and for your suffering. And when you die, Jesus will have tears for you. Jesus laments over you, not only over your pain and suffering, he also laments over your waywardness and my waywardness. He laments when we are lost because he longs to draw us home. Jesus has tears for us. The gospel of Jesus will also lead us to compassion. Why? Because Jesus shows compassion to us. Even though we wound him, he forgives us. You see, sometimes we forget that all of our sins are not only wrong things we do, they're not only breaking of laws, all of our sins are not only injuries to other people or injuries to ourselves, all of our sins are wounds inflicted on God himself. They are injuries to the person of God. And so every time God forgives us, he is showing compassion, forgiving, even though we wound in an unfair and cruel way. And so we are people who not only receive the lament and tears of the Lord, we also are people who receive the compassion and forgiveness of the Lord. And so we can be people who show lament towards others. We can actually have tears for other people because God has tears for us. We can actually be people who have compassion for others, even enemies that wound us. Why? Because when we were enemies, God forgave us. Now, lastly, we can be people of extravagance. The gospel of Jesus will lead us to extravagance. Why? Because Jesus has been extravagant in his love for us. Not only has he given his life for us, and not only has he risen from the dead to secure our future and our hope, he gives himself to us for our food. It's hard to talk about right now because you and I are not able to come to the communion table at this particular moment. I wish we could, truly, I wish we could. But think about this, and let this whet your appetite for a time, hopefully weeks or months away, when we will gather around the table together. Think about how Jesus has been extravagant in giving us his body and his blood in communion, bread and wine, to feed us so that we might regularly return to the table to feast and be nourished and fed on our Lord himself. Jesus is extravagant. He gives of himself fully and freely. He holds nothing back. And so if we are in him through the gospel, we can actually become people who lament. We can become people who are compassionate. We can become people who are extravagant, which is a long way of saying, through Jesus and the good news of the gospel, we can become like the Father. And not just like the Father in the parable, we can be like God the Father in whose image we are made. Now let me conclude here. We are becoming like our parents, right? So think about this. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. Through the gospel, we become co-heirs with Christ, with God as our Heavenly Father. And this sets us on a path to becoming like the Father, to fulfilling our creational purpose of representing God to the world and representing the world back to God. My prayer for us this week is that we embrace this path through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this story. Thank you for bringing the truth and beauty and goodness of your gospel down to our level so that we can just begin to understand it and understand what it means for us. Would you help us, Lord, as individuals, but also as a church family, to embody this story? That if we are younger brothers, we would come home. If we are elder brothers, we would repent and embrace the Father and come into the party, and that through the gospel of Jesus, we would grow to become day by day like the Father, lamenting over the broken and painful places in our lives and the world, showing compassion even towards those who hurt us, and giving ourselves away in extravagant love because you have loved us. Help us, Lord, we pray. Amen.